Well, we are in our part two study of Tell Us When These Things Will Be, a timeline for events of the last days. And I want to kind of pick up where we left off last Sunday and go back to Daniel chapter 9. Remember that Daniel was given really the roadmap, a format for all last day prophecy. And if you want to get a starting place, a reference for prophecy, and particularly Israel, you've got to start with Daniel, and specifically Daniel 9. In verse 27, it says, "He, speaking of the Antichrist, will confirm a covenant with many," and we could say many nations, many people, "for 1 week, for 7 years. But in the middle of that week, 3.5 years into it, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even to the consummation which is determined." Notice, the Lord has determined the end of that. The Antichrist may come, he may set up this kingdom, he may set up his statue, command the world to worship him, but the Lord's determined the outcome of that. And I want to remind you in your present circumstance that the final word is not written on what you're worried about right now. It may look to you like it's going to go one way, but it's determined by the Lord already how it's going to turn out. It's not up to the devil. It's not up to your enemies or your family. It's up to the Lord. And if you pray and trust Him, His promises, you won't be disappointed. Maybe right now you'll be a little disappointed, but in the end you won't. So this man called the Beast or the Antichrist, in this time frame that we left off now, he has come on the scene. And when do you suppose that he's going to come on the scene? What is what in your estimation would be the correct timing of him coming on the scene? As soon as the rapture happens? How many of you think it'll happen as soon as the rapture happens, or do you think maybe there'll be a little delay? Why would there need to be a delay?
When the world is ready to wipe itself out.
Okay. When the world is
trying to go to war.
Yeah, that's what I think. I think as soon as it gets really bad, I think he's going to come on and say, "Hey, I'm going to save you by all my words that he speaks." He's going to convince people that way.
Yeah, go ahead. You started to speak. So,
I just have one more question.
Sure.
When it says, when it even says, even the elect, is that just the 144,000?
No, the elect is Israel. It's always Israel. For the elect's sake, the 3.5 years will be shortened, because if it wasn't for that, remember that 3.5 years into this peace plan, the first 3.5 years, Israel is going to accept this man as their Messiah. If you ask the rabbis in Israel today how they'll recognize their Messiah, they'll say, "Oh, well, that's easy. He'll make peace for us and he'll let us build our temple." That's what they're expecting. That's what they want. So, yeah, that's my point exactly, Melissa, is the reason that we're saying this could be the day is because right now they would welcome somebody on the scene that would make peace for them and say, "By the way, here's the parts of this peace plan and you get to rebuild your temple." Wow, we wanted to do that for, 2,000 years. Yes. And so I think the climate right now is very ripe for him to come on the scene. He's probably, if Jesus is about to come for us, then it means he's alive. Do you realize that? And he's watching the news and waiting for his opportunity to step in. And what is it that's holding him back right now from stepping in and making the plan? The Holy Spirit, and through us, we're stopping it. So if we're in this time of the year right now, where they're crying out for a peace plan and he can't come till then and he's alive and Jesus has decided that this is the moment when he's going to come. That's why I keep saying to you, get ready. We may not have that much time here. You see, so what I was going to say, I lost track of, is three. When he does this 3.5 years into this plan, Jesus already warned Israel to flee when they saw that. And in the process of seeing him set up the statue and remembering what Jesus said, which is interesting to me, as they're fleeing Jerusalem and headed for Petra, Israel's going to have their eyes opened and they're going to be saved. They're going to accept Jesus as Savior. That's why he protects them in Edom, in Petra. So he's going to be pursuing them. I don't have the verse in here, but it says he sends an army after them like a great flood. But in Revelation it says the earth opens up and helps the woman who's fleeing from the beast. And so supernaturally the earth's going to open up and consume this army. That, yeah, it's exactly the same kind of illustration. So that's part of this process that, you know, the scripture is talking about here. I don't know if I answered that question that you brought up, but yeah, I even forgot what the question was, but I'm answering all kinds of questions.
The only question I think to ask was just about how to overcome the essentially the success, the issue of the person who's already essentially gone over the hump of essentially being let down there, not necessarily being let against the concept of God coming back, or not necessarily living against that, but just essentially being extremely critical of the chance.
Take them back to the prophecies that have come true. And most of Bible prophecies already come true. One of the biggest ones is Ezekiel 36 and 37, Israel becoming a nation. Ask him what they think about that, how God vividly described that. And he said that, and then take him to the New Testament verse where Jesus said, if you're alive when this happens, you will be alive when the rapture happens. Now the determining factor is we don't know how long a generation is. We know it wasn't 40 years. Doesn't look like it's 70 years. It's probably not 120, but the best definition is Genesis 15, 100 years. So you brought up a good point. What if it doesn't happen 2048? That's not really the issue. What's the real issue?
That he is coming.
That he's coming when? Within a generation of Israel becoming a nation. We don't know. We don't need to know how long the generation is. We know that he's coming after Israel becomes a nation. He's coming. That's the point.
The only thing I don't exactly understand is that, I mean, a lot of people have died since then.
Sure.
A lot of people were born in the same generation. I mean, does that mean, I don't understand. I just don't understand the part about no one who's...
Okay, I see your point. Let's say a one-year-old is born in 1948. Everybody that was born in 1948 that lives a normal generation of however much time that is, 100 years, that... within that 100-year period of time, their generation will be alive when the rapture happens. The problem is not very many people live to be 100 years old.
But the thing is, maybe God isn't talking about people. Maybe he's talking about the classification of years.
Yeah, we don't know. And again, the point I want to go back to is that it's going to happen in the lifetime of people that see it become a nation. Go ahead, Randy.
Well, I was born in 48.
I believe you're right. I believe you're right. So Jesus took it farther than that. He said, don't think about that. I want you to live for me like I'm coming in the next hour. A lot of times we talk about the Lord's coming soon, but we learned this morning we're to say the Lord's coming in the next 60 minutes. Because if I think Jesus is coming in the next 60 minutes, that's going to change even how I would act if I thought he was coming later this summer in 2 months. We tend, if you know you have 2 months to do something, how long are you going to put it off? Until 7 weeks from now. And then the last week you're going to get busy and try to get it done. But if you know that you only got 1 hour, it's got to happen now. You see, that's the point. He's saying, live for me now. And I think it's an awesome call. I think that's where we really need to be focused, is not when he's coming, but he could come in the next hour, and that's how I'm going to live. So, Daniel now is pinpointing the 3.5 years. We're in the middle of the tribulation. I didn't put it in the notes, but in your Bibles, in Revelation chapter 6, after I think about verse 3, chapter 6 verses 1 and 2 is the time frame of the first 3.5 years. All that's mentioned of the first 3.5 years is that it's going to be a time of peace and rebuilding the temple. That's all we know. The last 3.5 years is the object of chapter 6, verse 4 of the book of Revelation, all the way through about chapter 18. Okay? That's the last 3.5 years, and it begins to increase in intensity by opening of the seals, the 7 trumpets, and then the 7 vials, and they get progressively worse in their judgments. So now we're at the 3.5 year point. We're at Revelation 6, verse 4. And we talked about that when the 3.5 years is finished, the next event that's going to happen is Revelation 19. We talked about last week when Jesus returns to the earth with us. Okay? And what did we talk about that's happening in the 7-year period of time when we're in heaven? What have we learned? What's going to happen as soon as you're raptured? Judgment, right? Does it scare you when I say you're going before the judgment seat of Christ? Why aren't you afraid of that? Okay, but it's still a judgment, right? What's it a judgment for? Go ahead. Well, I wish you had been at the study this morning. You need to pick up the CD, because what we talked about this morning is, right now, I've heard people say that thing, same thing. I don't care if I get the rewards as long as I make it in heaven. And that's because, but you're thinking of that, and I've thought about it too. I've said the same thing that you just said until I understood what Jesus was saying. He said that in the perspective of eternity, you will not feel like that. Jesus gave the example of the evil servant who says, the Lord's not coming back soon, I've got time, and he begins to be abusive to other Christians, begins to fall back into the old lifestyle. Maybe you wouldn't go that far. But then he says, that servant's going to be cut asunder from his reward, separated from them, and there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So when you're there and you see other believers receiving the rewards and realize that you wasted your life, it's going to affect you deeply. It has to do even with the degree of your shining or your, I don't want to say prestige, but your position in heaven is going to be determined by those rewards. So it's going to be huge for you. It's going to be huge. Yeah. Yeah, I understand. But see, that we're not talking about greed. We're talking about something Jesus wants to give you. He wants to bless you with. Now, I didn't clarify something this morning. The only way you're not going to get these rewards is if you become the evil servant and you start doing the things that evil servant did. Okay? If once in a while you do some of those things, if you backslide, you've backslidden while you've been a Christian, it doesn't mean you're an evil servant. If you have not always had the hope that Jesus could come at any moment, it doesn't mean you're the evil servant. What it does mean is when he comes, if you're in that position and you've lived a lifestyle like that, that's what's going to happen. I don't think there's going to be a lot of believers like that. I think most people know the seriousness of their walk with the Lord. They take it serious, and they're going to be ready. I'd like to hope so.
So you're going
to test
us
again? Test you?
Yeah.
Me test you?
You're going to ask us how many things that the Lord is coming to.
Yeah.
How many things? Go ahead. Try it again.
Try it again? Yeah. Hey, you know what? I fell for it because I believe the Lord's going to come soon in my lifetime. But when I read that, when I went through that study, how many of us believe he's going to come in the next hour? You're absolutely convinced he will come in the next hour. I wasn't convinced. I thought, well, he'll come soon, but in the next hour? And Jesus said, in that hour that you don't think I'm going to come, that's when I'm going to come.
I didn't look at it in that particular way before you started
saying. I didn't know. I didn't see it either. You know, I learned this stuff from men who are more learned than myself. These torch of these jewels of Scripture are passed down from one man to one woman to another by generation. And when I learned that, when I up to this study, I never understood Matthew 24 about the evil servant until this week. In fact, if you listen to my past CDs, I said, I don't know what that means. I don't like how it sounds, but I don't know what it means. And I spent a lot of hours finding out what it really means, studying. And I'm convinced that what I taught you this morning is the truth. You know, and you can disagree with that. But remember this, there's no question that this person that's called the evil servant is a believer. They are a believer. Will any believer in Jesus Christ go to hell? No. You got to answer that question. So what does it mean to be cut asunder? It can mean only one thing. Separation from their rewards. And they're weeping over realizing they wasted their life. And the acknowledgement that, man, I should have made this a priority. So I think the central issue, if you disagree with that teaching, ask yourself, why is it called a servant in the master's house? And his Lord said to him, guys, this is a believer. You know, and that's the important thing. Okay, now, when Jesus returns, Revelation 19, and he rides out of heaven with us, he's coming back at the end of the tribulation, and where is he going to return to? Where's Jesus going to touch down? Okay, now how do you know that? If somebody asked you, how do you know Jesus will touch down on the Mount of Olives, what would you say? Okay, specifically where? Where would you tell them? And I realize you have the notes here. Okay. Okay. That's why we're here. You want, when people ask you, how do you know this? You don't want to say, well, because Rob taught us. Wrong answer. You want to say, because it says that here in the Bible. Your answer is, the Bible says. Okay. And in any time we're going to discuss these events, we've got to use the Bible as the reference point, as the authority. Zechariah 14. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. The day of the Lord in the Old Testament is the day of Christ in the New Testament. It's the 7-year tribulation period. It's the time of the wrath of the Lamb when Jesus pours his wrath out on the earth. Skip down to verse 4. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. Okay? So the context, I'll spare you from reading all of Zechariah chapter 14, but the context of that is about the tribulation period, and that when Jesus returns, he's going to touch down on the Mount of Olives. But gang, that's not enough to convince somebody. You've got to take them now to the New Testament. In Acts chapter 1, verse 9, Jesus has been crucified, resurrected, has been around for 40 days, and he's been seen by 500 witnesses. Now he's about to ascend back to heaven, and let's read it. Now when he had spoken these things, and while they watched, the disciples were there, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Interesting. A cloud took him out, and a cloud's bringing him back. Did you see that? And when they looked steadfastly toward heaven, he went up, and behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. These two angels, I guess. And they said, men of Galilee, why are you standing, gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in the same manner as you saw him go into heaven. Now, if you read that quickly, you'll miss it. But read the rest of it. And they returned to Jerusalem from where? The angels told us that Jesus is going to return to the Mount of Olives. That's where he ascended from. That's where he's coming back to. And Zechariah verifies that in that day he'll touch down on the Mount of Olives. Okay? That's how you put those two verses together. Okay? Now, when Jesus returns to the earth, the Antichrist is in full swing. All the judgments, the vials, the trumpets, the seal judgments are complete. 2/3 of the people on the planet have been killed. All the Christians that will be saved out of the tribulation period have already been executed. Someone asked me, will any of the Christians survive? And I can't tell from the scripture. It looks to me like they're all killed. There'll be mortals that will survive the tribulation, but it doesn't appear that Christians will, because there's a verse that says in chapter 7 of Revelation, when they're asked as they're under the altar, how long, O Lord, before you avenge us of being beheaded? And they say, wait here until the number of your brethren is what? Completed. That says to me that all of the ones that are in the tribulation that are going to be saved are going to be killed. You can't escape that if you're a believer. Okay. To the what? That's the nation of Israel. Those are Jews. It doesn't appear that there are Christians that go there. It's the nation of Israel, and not all of them believe and flee. But there's a remnant that flees, that believes God. And remember, as they're fleeing, they're reading their scripture, and they're believing, and they're opening their eyes that Jesus is the Messiah. Go ahead.
I just wanted to ask a question. You're always giving us definitions and stuff. So when it says complete, is that an exact definition for whatever they used?
That's a good question, David. That'd be something to look up in the, as it's translated. I don't know the answer to that. Yeah, I don't know. So now as Jesus returns, it's the end of the tribulation. All the judgments have happened. The Antichrist is furious now. He's in total rage. And in Daniel chapter 11, it describes this campaign that the Antichrist is on as he's headed down into Africa. Then the king, the Antichrist, shall do according to his own will. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god. He shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished. Interesting. Even here in Daniel, the seven-year tribulation is spoken of as God's wrath. Gang, that's why Christians aren't going to be there, because we're not appointed to wrath. God's pouring his wrath out on an unbelieving world. It's not for us. It has no purpose for us. Daniel chapter 9, the defining of the seven-year tribulation period is for Israel. It's God's judgment against them for rejecting him as their Messiah, and God's judgment against the world for rejecting Jesus as Savior, but it's not against us. That's why you cannot place the church during the tribulation period. It's the wrath of the Lamb. And so he will prosper until the wrath has been accomplished. For what has been determined shall be done. At the time of the end, the king of the south, and you'll have to study this, but it's a long, detailed study. And the reason we know that the king of the south is Egypt and the king of the north is Syria is that these actual battles took place before. They took place after Alexander the Great passed away and his four generals divided up the kingdom. There were battles that took place, and these are defined in history. We know the king of the south is Egypt and the king of the north is Syria. So the king of the south shall attack him. Antichrist is on this campaign in Africa, and he gets attacked from the south. And I put a map inside your notes. So notice, as he's been down, notice the drawing as he's down there in Ethiopia. There's kind of a loop as he goes down there. He's on this campaign. And the king of Egypt, the king of the south, is, what's he going to do? He will attack the Antichrist. He's coming, and the king of the north, Syria, will come against him. So suddenly this king of the north from Syria and Egypt are going to attack the Antichrist. He's in this battle for his existence. And they'll come with chariots and horsemen with many ships and enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. In verse 41, and he, the Antichrist, and you'll notice in the map, in the loop there, he's going to go back up into the glorious land, which is Israel, okay? And many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape. So you got the picture. There's all this conflict in the world. The tribulation is about finished. Antichrist is going down to conquer some remaining nations in Ethiopia and Africa. While he's there, he gets word that Egypt and Syria are coming to attack him. So he turns around, he heads back to Israel, and he begins to overthrow many countries, but these escape. Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. This is Jordan. This is the verse that shows us that with all this that's going on, God has supernaturally spared Jordan from all of this conflict. The Antichrist can't touch him. None of the other kings can touch him. They remain neutral. That's why today the king of Jordan stays out of everything. That's why we think that we're in the last days, the specific time of Jesus' return, because this king, that's his mindset. Let's stay out of the conflict. And here we see when the Antichrist makes his campaign, he can't touch Jordan. Why is that? He's protecting Jordan for why? For the sake of the Jews fleeing to Petra. Exactly. Very good. And he shall stretch out his hand against the countries of the land of Egypt, shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver, the precious things of Egypt. The Libyans, Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. But news from the east and the north shall trouble him. So now, as he's back in Israel, he hears of a campaign of the kings of the east, China, Pakistan, India, coming also against him. And in Revelation 16, it says that God's going to help them out here. They're coming from the east along the King's Highway, and as they're passing through Iraq, they've got this large natural barrier called the Euphrates River that's not passable. If you remember during the Iraq War, one of the problems we had is when the Iraqis would blow up the bridges over the Euphrates River, we couldn't get across. We had to use specialized tanks to make it through there. And a lot of our troops drowned in that river. It's a huge river. So here God is going to dry up the Euphrates River, Revelation 16. The sixth angel pours out his bowl. Now, there's seven bowls, and this is the sixth bowl. This is the signal that we're almost at the end of the seven-year tribulation. And he dries up the great river Euphrates so that the ways of the kings from the east might be prepared. And so we know that China has boasted of somewhere in the neighborhood of a 200 million man army. And these guys are converging and coming after the Antichrist. So this is what we call the Battle of Armageddon. All of these great war machines from the earth are converging on a valley north of Israel called Megiddo. At the same time, guess who is descending out of heaven? Jesus, the Lord and King of the earth. And he touches on the Mount of Olives. Now, as all of the attention is on this valley of Megiddo fighting the Antichrist, suddenly the whole world sees that Jesus, as he's coming, what did Jesus say? When I return, it will be like lightning that strikes, and everyone from the east to the west sees it. Everyone will see Jesus return, and the armies will go, look, that's our enemy. And they'll turn on him in the valley of Megiddo, and Jesus will slay them with the words of his mouth. He'll defeat them in one single instance. And it says the blood will be to the depth of a horse's bridle for 200 furlongs, that entire valley covered with blood. And you're going to be sitting there on your horse ready, okay, what do I do, Lord? And he's going to do it, the whole thing. You got the picture? Any questions about that part so far? We're not actually riding. No, yeah, but that's a good point. Why are we doing that? And the point is that that's not why Jesus and we are returning, really. But this is one of the final enemies for him to put down. So. There's a picture there of the Valley of Megiddo. And it says in Revelation 16, "Behold, I am coming as a thief," Jesus said. "Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And to gather them together in the place that's called in Hebrew Armageddon." Are you hearing that term on TV? They're saying, Christians are saying, that this is going to lead to Armageddon. Yeah. Well, they're missing the point. It's not Armageddon that we should be looking at. It's the rapture that happens before Armageddon. And I haven't seen one credible Bible teacher on any of the news channels that's explained the way the Scripture describes the return of the Lord and all these things. Huh?
Seems just like you see, there are a lot of incredibly intelligent people on Hartford. They came over things like creationism, et cetera, and TV, there tends to be a certain issue with who they choose to represent.
Exactly.
But they also have, I mean, the news media has this terrible habit of just putting so much of the interview.
Yeah.
I mean, they were interviewing John Hagee about Armageddon.
Uh-huh.
And the part I heard that he said,
right,
he was telling them what Battle of Armageddon was going to be like, but then they didn't include anything before or after what he said, and I'm sure that he said.
Yeah, it's pretty hard to teach the end of all time, all of end time prophecy in 10 or 15 minutes. I mean, we've been on it now, 4 weeks? We haven't barely. We could teach it all summer before we begin to exhaust it. You know, really. Yeah.
I know that the day of Christ will rise first in the rapture.
That's a good question. At the end of the 1,000 years, back. We're going to look at that in this timeline. I'm going to show you that. Yeah, the unsaved are risen for their judgment at the great white throne at the end of the 1,000 years. Then I've got chapter 19 there where he returns. So Jesus is ridden out of heaven. He speaks the word. He defeats this enemy. And on his And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Like he really needs that to be written. Is anyone going to question, by whose authority are you doing this? You know, it's like, okay, he just wiped out the world's armies. It's the Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God. This is disgusting. They're going to feed on the flesh and the blood of these people killed in the Valley of Megiddo. You can eat the flesh of kings and of captains and of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, so on and so forth. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. That's us. And the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, working signs in his presence. He deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped him image. And these two were cast alive into the lake of fire, Gehenna, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeds out of the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled. So this is the end of these guys. The beast, the Antichrist, and his false prophet, his religious leader, are cast into Gehenna. That's it for them. But I want you to notice that Satan, the dragon, is not cast in. He's going to be held during the thousand-year reign of Jesus in chains in the Abuso. And then he's going to be released at the end of the thousand years for a short time. And he's going to gather an army. And then they're all going to be destroyed. And then he's going to finally be cast into Gehenna himself. But he's not thrown in there at this time. This is the beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. Revelation verse 20. Then I saw the angel coming down from heaven, having the keys to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years are finished. This is where Jesus, he's returned to earth with us. What's he going to do? He's staying for 1,000 years. He's setting up a kingdom. Who's going to reign with him? Eric's going to reign. You're all going to reign. Are you ready for it? Not yet. But you're being prepared. And when he comes and you see him, 1 John says you will be like him because you will know him even as you are known. You're going to have his mind, his ability to rule, and you're going to be given rulership during the 1,000 years, based on what? What's the criteria for determining how much you're going to rule for the Lord? The rewards is a separate issue, but that's a good point. It has some of the same criteria, but the rewards is a separate issue from what you're going to be given to reign with. What's the criteria? How faithful you are in the little things that you're doing right now. David? You got a little business, you have a family, and Melissa, you have a family, and you have a job. If you're being faithful to the Lord in that, and you're doing it unto Him, He's going to say, well done. You've been faithful in the little things. Now, here, take these cities. Doesn't that sound strange? I mean, all I was a husband, or father, or mom, or dad, or all I did is serve a little in my church, and I didn't do much, and I get 10 cities? You're going to find that everything that Jesus does rewards is so far beyond what you deserve that it's not about deserve. He gives it to you because He loves you. And He wants you to be faithful right now in the little things, and that's going to determine how much you rule over in this 1,000 years. And don't worry about whether you'll be ready or you'll have the ability. You will. If He appoints you to it, you're going to be able to handle it. And all the experiences that you're going through right now, building a house in Winslow, dealing with contractors, pounding nails, you're going to use that kind of stuff in the millennium. All the experiences, the heartaches, the setbacks, the delays. How are you going to relate to people in a 1,000-year millennium who are mortals that come out of the tribulation period, populate the earth, they're not saved, they can die, but they go into this 1,000-year kingdom reign, and here you are, immortal, with the mind of Christ, you're like a little Jesus, and they're going to come to you and say, I've got this problem in my family, or my in-laws are doing this. Do you understand what I'm talking about? Oh, yes. And you'll find that your experiences from this lifetime you'll be able to use those now with the mind of Christ and give good counsel. None of this is wasted. Everything that you're learning and going through now, you're going to use then. Make sense? Yeah.
I'm just wondering if this was part of the base for the concept that ties into that concept.
You know what? Their doctrine is so tweaked and so messed up, it's really hard to sort out where they got stuff from.
I just meant the thing with the planets.
Yeah. Yeah, they kind of pull things from lots of different sources and then they make it into a story that works for them. I wouldn't pay any attention to it, really. Yeah. Yeah. Go ahead.
You know how you had told us before people who were beheaded for the witness of Christ were not going to have the same thing as we do?
Mm-hmm.
But in your notes here it says that they will reign with
really?
It's in verse 4. It says, then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or in their
hands. I see it.
They lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years.
I see it. You're right. That's an excellent point. Don't know. I'll have to find out. Excellent. Might dig into it yourself and find out, because previously it says that we reign and they serve him in this temple night and day. Perhaps, I don't know. You know what? I don't know. Yeah, exactly.
I mean, if we're only talking about the people who were saved during the tribulation, this could be like a final time of trying.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Don't know. That's an excellent question. I hadn't seen that before. But the rest of the dead did not live until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Who's part of the first resurrection? Christians are. And when does your resurrection take place? At the rapture. All Christians, the first resurrection takes place, whether you're alive or you're dead, at the rapture. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. You see, what's going to happen is that those that have died without Jesus Christ are going to be raised to life at the end of the 1,000 years and stand before the great white throne judgment. And every one of those people in that category are going to have an opportunity to plead their case, but by the very nature that they're there, there is no case, because the only thing that could have saved them was salvation in Jesus Christ, and they rejected it. But it says when we get to it, we won't have time tonight, we'll do it next Sunday night, that they're judged based on their works. You see, they wouldn't be judged on Jesus' works. They said, no, I'm a good person, God will judge me based on my works. So that's where they go. And it says that they come up short, they're found that it's not sufficient. No human work is sufficient for eternal life. That's why we rely on Jesus Christ. But they're raised at the end of the 1,000 years. They go to the white throne judgment, and they fail that judgment, and so they're killed a second time as they're thrown into the lake of fire. This is called the second death. You see that? If you're born once, you'll die twice. But if you're born twice, you can only die once. Let me explain that. If you're only born once in the flesh, and you never are born a second time by being born again in Jesus Christ, you're going to die the first time, be raised at the end of the 1,000 years, and die a second time in the lake of fire. But if you're born twice, born one physically, the second time spiritually, the second death can't hurt you. You can only die one time. That's the worst that can happen to you. Okay? And that's what this is talking about here. Amen. And let's see. Verse 11, and I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. The idea in Greek is there was no other place for these people to go except for here. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works. Are you judged according to your works? Yes and no, right? No for eternal life, yes for rewards, right? But these guys are judged according to their works for salvation, and they've come up short.
And they would probably
Oh, that's kind of a scary thought, huh? I was decapitated, so I'll be raised with no head. Go ahead. I don't know. Yes, and this is the important thing. The real you is not your body. I can't really see the real you. I can see how you express yourself in your body, but that's not Freddie right there. That's Freddie's body. The real Freddie is much more beautiful than what we see. And the intrinsic value of a human being is not in your body. I didn't mean that in a direct way. That's me too, Freddie. It's not just you, dude. But the beauty that's found within us that God sees is not our bodies. He sees the eternal spirit which will never die. Do you understand that every human being will never die? We have an eternal spirit that cannot die. There's no such thing as annihilation in the scripture.
What do you think they're going to do whenever
it starts to get... Oh, man. You know, I didn't even think about that.
I mean, are they going to be held Gehenna. Somewhere else and then put back?
At the end of the 1,000 years, they're cast into Gehenna, and they spend forever in Gehenna. Gehenna is the lake of fire.
I thought that we were going to completely redo everything. I mean, Jesus was.
Yeah, but Gehenna, Jesus says the fire never goes out.
Never.
When people ask, why would a God of love let people have an eternal punishment in fire? That's not really the question. The question is, why would a God such as him who's holy and righteous allow us to have an eternal reward that's perfect? We don't deserve that. So the reward for eternal life is eternal. So the punishment for rejection of it is also eternal. They're equal. It's balanced. Go ahead.
I mean, in a literal sense, the harsh thing has always been described as equal. It's just is it one the way the Bible describes hell, essentially it's described very physically, something that we can understand. Essentially, people will make the choice to either draw close to God or go away from him. It's the very concept of punishment and reward, in a sense, it's about choice. It's about free will. People, it's not about what God wants for us. God wouldn't want even a single sinner in the entire world, no matter how horrifying, even
right.
The devil himself, to be in hell forever. But
that's
people,
true.
Being what they are,
they choose it.
Have to choose.
They choose, yeah.
Because it's the very nature of man that's the only justifying.
I want you to consider that he would not be a God of love unless he lets you go to hell. Why is that true? He could not really be a God of love unless he lets you go to hell. You chose it yourself. God didn't choose hell for you. In the book of Deuteronomy, he says, I put before you life and death. I hope that you'll choose life.
Why would there have to be a level of punishment?
Good point. Why would you suspect that Hitler would need to be punished with a more severe intensity of hell than simply somebody who really didn't do anything in their life other than just reject Jesus as Lord and Savior?
I was just thinking, you know, if you're burning it.
Well, imagine if Hitler was not restrained by hell, what he would do to other people in hell. That is even an act of God's love. So the degree of punishment is to restrain those who are the most wicked in hell, the demons, Hitler, the Mussolinis, from inflicting even worse punishment on those who simply rejected Jesus as Lord and Savior. When I read that, I thought, wow, that's an incredible thought. It's a theory that we can't prove, but it sure makes sense. Jesus said, as he spoke to the Pharisees, you will be worthy of more judgment than those who... who have simply rejected him as Lord and Savior. He held the teachers in Israel to a higher degree of accountability and basically said that hell would be worse for them than simply those that they failed to teach the gospel to. Yeah, and the punishment will be different too. There's degrees of rewards in heaven and there's degrees of punishment in hell. Go ahead.
Are we going to touch on lines 7, 8, 9?
Of chapter 20?
Yeah.
Okay, now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog, Magog, to gather them to battle, whose number is the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints of the beloved city, and fire came down out of heaven and devoured them. Now, the picture here is we're at the end of the 1,000 years. For 1,000 years, Jesus has reigned over the earth. The earth has been perfect. It has blossomed forth and become like the Garden of Eden. People have worked together. Everyone has an abundance of food and homes and clothing. No one is sick. No one hurts. No one kills. The animal kingdom becomes docile. They become our friends. Jesus teaches out of Jerusalem. The earth is perfect. But remember that Jesus is ruling over this kingdom with a rod of iron. What that means is that this is a forced righteousness. He's ruling over mortals. What would happen if Jesus came today on the earth and said, I'm taking over and I'm going to rule? Would the whole world just bow at his feet and say, oh, you're here? Or would there be mass rebellion against him? Same thing is going to happen at the end of the 1,000 years. All these billions of people that are born, there's a large percentage that in their heart, they hate Jesus, they hate his rule, they don't want him to rule over him. Satan is now released from the chains at the end of the 1,000 years, and very quickly all of these rebels are gathered together for a great battle, and it's over very quickly. Jesus destroys them.
Why did he mention Gog and Magog?
Well, don't know. A lot of people have used that to say this is when the battle of Gog and Magog happens, Ezekiel 38, but it's not credible because this is a completely different battle from Ezekiel 38 and 39. I don't know. Don't know why he mentions those. Remember that Gog and Magog are nations and a region and a people. So, and the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet already are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And so then the white throne judgment, these are the ones that have died rejecting Christ, are brought to the white throne, and then they are also cast into the lake of fire. Now, at the end of this, Revelation 21, we're not going to make it there tonight. We'll pick that up next Sunday. But Jesus now, get the picture. He's finished his kingdom reign. All the Christians from all time are united with him. We've been rewarded. We've had the marriage feast of the Lamb. We've completed our becoming his bride. All the rebellion of the earth is taken care of. The beast, the false prophet, and the dragon, Satan, are cast into the lake of fire. Imagine what a wonderful day that's going to be when there's none of these guys around. The demons are all there. And now Jesus is going to say, watch this. He's going to do what 2 Peter 3:10 says. The heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with a fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in them. Jesus is going to simply take his hands off of the atomic structure of the universe and it will collapse on itself. I've shared with you before, Randy and I've talked about this, but in atomic structure, there is a force within it that all atoms want to come apart. And there's a force that holds them together that no one really understands completely what it is. Yeah. But the bottom line is they really don't understand. But in Colossians, it says that Jesus holds things together with his hands. It's his power that keeps the atoms in the universe from coming apart. So here in 2 Peter, Jesus is simply going to go release. And the whole atomic structure of the universe will implode and explode and melt with a fervent heat. And you're going to be sitting there watching it. Wow, talk about a fireworks show. And then, remember the day of creation? When it says in Job 38 that all the sons of God sang for joy as the Lord said, watch this, and he created all the vastness of the universe. You are going to be there to watch him create the new one. You like the fireworks show? Watch this. He's going to speak it into existence and you're going to watch it take form. That is the coolest thing in the world. That's what we're going to pick up next Sunday night. Okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much tonight for allowing us to get into the Word and to look at a timeline of all the events, Jesus, that you've planned for this earth. As we look at it, Lord, even though there's unanswered questions, we see such wisdom and precision in the Word. And although, Lord, we don't know the timing of all the events that are here, it certainly seems that you're about to come. And so, Lord, when we go from this place today, put an urgency in our heart to start living for you, not out of fear, not because we're afraid we won't be ready, but because we love you so much that we just can't wait for you to get here, and so we're going to live for you full tilt like we never have before, so that when you come, you'll be pleased. And Lord, I just pray that you'll make all of us now serious students of this word, to study it, to understand it, so when people ask us for the hope that's in us, we can take them to this word and explain it to them. It's really pretty clear here, Lord, if we just study. So thank you, Holy Spirit, for teaching us tonight. And let us walk away from here with an urgency to live a purified life for you, Jesus. Because, Lord, whether you come now or next year or the next, you are coming soon, Lord. And I pray that we would live like you're coming in the next hour for the rest of our lives. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.